My father-in-law was a good man. He loved his family. He was a very hard worker, a good provider. But he didn't know the Lord. And on top of that, he had no visible interest in spiritual things. At times when he and Mary Lou's mom would come visit us, now usually when they came to visit, they'd try to leave before the weekend for obvious reasons, but sometimes they had to stay through the weekend. And when that happened, he kind of had to go to church since his son-in-law was a preacher, so he did come. But it was always interesting to me. Sometimes in my message, I would often share the gospel, the good news about what Christ has done for us on the cross, the gift that he's offered of forgiveness, and how to that he wants to have us spend eternity with him. And then if it happened towards the end of my message, I would ask everybody to bow their heads, and then I would share how they could tell God that they want him to be in their life, that Jesus to be their Savior, and I'd have everybody just bow their heads, and I would look back. Tom would never bow his head. He would cross his arms like that, and he would stare me down. I mean, he was making it very clear, I am not listening to what you're saying about this. There was a time, though, where Tom was somewhat religious, but he had seen some things done and had seen some things done to him personally in that religious setting that had turned him off to the whole religion thing. And so he simply wasn't interested anymore. That is, until about 6 months before his death. At the time, he had been struggling with emphysema and lung cancer for a couple of years, and you could tell that he was beginning to lose that battle. One day, my wife got a phone call from her mom. Her mom said, Mary Lou, you and Paul need to come up here. Your dad is afraid to die. Someone needs to talk to him while there's still time. Now, her mom had a history as a little girl and probably accepted the Lord as a little girl and reestablished that relationship later on. But so she knew. She said, somebody, you need to come. Somebody needs to talk to him. So needless to say, we packed up quickly, got in the car, and headed a three-hour trip to where her parents lived. And on the way up to their place, Mary Lou and I had this discussion about who would talk to her dad. I voted for Mary Lou. I've been stared down by Tom enough times to know that I didn't relish that conversation. Mary Lou voted for me. So it was decided I was going to talk to her dad. That's the way it works. I can't say that I was excited about the conversation. Consequently, I kind of wanted to get it over quick. I don't know, you know, there's a couple of personalities I find in the world. There are the personalities that if something is hard or something is going to be painful, they're going to put it off as long as they possibly can. And then there's the personalities that if it's hard or painful, they're going to get it over with quick. I'm that guy. I just want to, let's go for it, get it done and be done with it. So often when we would get up to Tom and Mary's house, especially as Tom got sick towards the end, there were always little projects that needed to be done around the house, and so I'd try to get as many of those things as possible. That killed her dad. He was so used to being able to do all that, and he couldn't, and it was really hard for him, but at the same time, they needed it done, and he was glad for me to do it. And so when we got there that day, I right away looked for something that needed to be done and saw a couple of projects, and I said, Tom, I need to run to the hardware store and pick up some supplies to fix a couple things. Do you want to ride along with me? And he said, yeah, he would go with me. So we're on our way, we're sitting there, and I'm praying. I've gotten in the car, and I'm praying, and here's kind of what my prayer is. Lord, please open up a way for me to have this conversation. Maybe you prayed a similar prayer at times. You know, like him saying, Paul, I'm afraid to die. Please tell me how to go to heaven. That would have been a really good segue for me to talk to him. We headed down that road, and there was not a sound. I mean, complete silence, nothing, nada. He didn't say a word. So finally I realized I don't dare go back to the house without having talked to her dad and face my wife. I knew that, so finally, I just thought, okay, I'm just going to have to jump in. I said a quick prayer, And here's how I approached the conversation. God put this on my heart. I know it's God now. But at the time, I just started talking. I said, Tom, you need to know every night when I pray with your grandkids, or Mary Lou prays with your grandkids, every single night, one of the things they pray for is that Grandpa will be in heaven. That when he dies, he'll be in heaven because they want to see you again. And I would like to share with you, Tom, if you'd let me, just how to make sure that you know for sure you're going to heaven when that time comes. I think I almost wrecked the car when he said, I'd like to know that. So we, in that car, in that conversation, we began to talk, and I shared with Tom things he'd heard before, but he was ready to listen this time, and I explained to him what Christ had done in his behalf, and that it was a gift offered free of charge. It just had nothing to do with him to do something except accept the gift, and he did, right, sitting in that car. Now, fast forward 6 months. Tom is getting real close to the end of his journey by this point. He was out of consciousness. Mary Lou had been up for several weeks helping her mom and her sister care for her dad. A few days before he would go home to his new home, Tom had been on medication, hospice. They had brought him home he wanted to die at home, and hospice would come in, and they had him on medication, keeping him pretty sedated because he was really suffering. That's a pretty rough combination of things to be dealing with, and so for the most part, he was out of it a lot of the time, but one day, all of a sudden, Tom woke up, and he was very alert, very clear-headed, bright, and his wife and his daughters were in the room with him, and he looked at his wife, and he looked at his daughters, and this man who had stared me down time after time, just daring me to share the good news, letting me know he had no interest in what God had offered. This man who just weeks before was afraid of death looked his wife and his daughters in the eye and said, it's time to let me go. I'll be okay. I'm not afraid anymore. Then he laid his head on the pillow and never lifted it off again. A couple days later, early in the morning, Tom left this earth and went to meet his Heavenly Father face to face. The reason I share this story is because of the significance of Tom's final words to his wife and to his girls. They were very possibly the most significant thing he had ever said to them in his entire life. I know for my wife, they were unbelievably important. Certainly, she still grieved, but those words from her dad in that moment helped carry her through that loss. She knew he wasn't afraid. She knew where he was. Deathbed statements are usually very significant. They don't include polite conversation, weather reports, a review of the latest movie that was watched. Deathbed statements don't ask mindless information or bring up unimportant trivia. These kind of conversations, and some of you have been in those conversations with ones that you loved and you've gathered with them. These conversations usually drill down into what's most important. Maybe some of where the most important papers are kept, things they might want to be shared in their service after they're gone. Often those conversations that tell the folks that are gathered around their bed how very deeply they love them. Those are the kind of conversations you have in that moment. The reason I'm bringing this up is because this morning we're going to move into a new series that revolves around a, quote, deathbed conversation, or at least a conversation that revolves around the recognition that time is very short. Everything we're going to look at for the next several weeks revolved around Jesus' last significant conversation with his followers. And then we're going to look at a section where, when he finishes that conversation, he goes to his knees and he talks to his Father, and he talks about those people. He prays for them. In fact, he prays for you. Your name won't be in it, but you'll see yourself, because he'll pray for us that are coming down the road as he pours out his heart and asks his Father to watch over the people he loves. So we're going to look at this conversation and this prayer in these next few weeks. So turn with me. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15 is where we will begin this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, or in your devices. You can get in your devices. Now, I don't know if you know what a red letter edition of the Bible is. Maybe you have one. A red letter edition of the Bible is a Bible. This one, here's one. You can see it. It puts letters, all the words in red are things that are direct quotes from Jesus. Which is, it's kind of interesting. This is a pastor thing, a little danger. The words of Jesus are no more important than any other words in the Bible. So be careful about falling into that where, oh, these are the important words. No, they're all important because they're all inspired by God. But it is kind of neat sometimes to see where Jesus has spoken up and get your attention directed to conversations he had. And so we're looking at chapter 15, 16, 17. But if you have a red letter like I do here, you'll notice that the red letters start back here in chapter 14 is where it actually starts. And what I want to do is we'll come back to chapter 14 later on, because he spends some time talking to his disciples about a helper that he's going to send them. And we're going to spend a little time talking about that helper, because that's a very significant conversation. In fact, I want to start today, because as he begins this conversation with his disciples, his very last long conversation, his recognition that time is short and there are things I want them to know before I go, he begins with these words. Actually, I got ahead of myself. I must have pushed when I was talking there. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Quite clearly, in these opening words, you can tell he's saying goodbye. He's starting that process of getting them prepared that he's going to be gone, and why he's going and what he's going to do while he's gone, and that he is coming back. But he's getting them ready for the fact that he's about to leave them. And he's sharing this with his closest friends, these guys that he's come to love with all his heart. And he wants them to, there's some final thoughts he wants them to make sure that they understand before he goes. It's fun. It's interesting. If we jump to the end of the conversation, at the end of chapter 16, before he begins his prayer, he lets them understand why he feels it's so important that he talks to them about these things. At the end of chapter 16, he says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So the context in between those two verses that I'm going to have to go, I'm getting a ready place ready for you, and everything I'm going to about to tell you is because I know this is a troubled world, it's going to be hard, but I want you to know I'm there for you, and I, even though the world is full of trouble, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Between those two bookends, then, we have this conversation that is so important to Jesus to have with his followers before he goes. So now, chapter 15, and we'll open up. We'll start into verse 1, and he's going to jump into an analogy here that is trying to present to them a perspective that they need to have about themselves and him as they move through the days ahead when he is not around, when he's not there. So he begins with this statement. He says, verse 1, actually I got somewhere I skipped past that verse. Let's keep going. Verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Remember, this is final words. We're into an important conversation. We're not talking, he's not going to go into this, you know, trivia of the world. He's dumped into important words here. And he begins with the conversation with that those words. Now, part of something he's going to say a little later on, we won't get to today, which is very important, is, and in the context of what he wants them to understand about him being the true vine and they being part of that vine is, again, he repeats similar to what he says at the end of chapter 16. If the world hates you, there we are, I had my reverse my slide somehow. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus knows he's getting them ready for him to leave. He knows that what has begun regarding him, the persecution, the torture that's going to be coming and just not too far down the road, the nailing him to the cross, what has begun with him is going to be transferred to his followers when he leaves. They're going to go after the disciples. They're going to go after those who choose to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, not just stay strong. I don't want to tell you just how to be strong, how to survive. I really want to help you actually flourish, make a difference, produce fruit. So that's the heart and the motivation behind this metaphor that we're looking at here. So back to verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I don't know about you, but the first time I ever saw this verse, it was pretty troubling. I'm looking at this verse, and it's kind of a frightening verse. I mean, here he is. I've just set the whole stage that he's trying to comfort them, encourage them, recognize that they're safe, and just let them know you don't have to just survive. You can actually thrive. And then I read this verse, and I'm thinking, that's not giving me much comfort, what you have to say here, at least as it looks as we just read it here. If you've always been under the impression that once you made a decision for Christ, you accepted that gift of forgiveness, that along with that came eternal life, adoption into his family. The Bible says you actually become his child. He loves you. If you were under the impression that from that point, heaven is a done deal, it's just coming and you'll be part of it. And now you read in this verse that there's the potential to be cut off. That's a little bit frightening. And later on, if you look on further down, we won't get it to today, but he talks about taking branches and throwing them in the fire. What on earth is going on here? What gives? This doesn't sound like other things that we've talked about here, right here in this church. Let's figure this out together. And we'll start here with the first few words where he says, I am the true vine. Look at the way he makes that statement. You pick up on what he's indicating in that statement. He's indicating that there are lots of fake vines out there. I'm the true vine, indication, but there are a lot of fake vines out there, imposters, deceptors, counterfeits. And recognize, we're not just talking about any topic here. We're not talking about counterfeit money or imitation Rolex watches, mindless trivia. We're talking about eternity and heaven and forgiveness and restored relationship with God. This is a big deal. And he's saying there are a lot of counterfeits out there that are promising that to you, but they're not real. They're imitations. Just a little mindless trivia. Do you know how much counterfeit merchandise the U.S. Customs and Border Protection seized this past year? How much money-wise, what do you, any guess out there about how much was seized? What it was worth? $1.7 billion of counterfeit merchandise. Okay, let me ask you this. What do you think is the most imitated or counterfeited item out there that is sold? Purses, number one, and handbags. Some of you ladies know that. That's followed by watches and jewelry. Electronics comes after that. Clothes, pharmaceuticals, that's a little frightening. A lot of counterfeit from pharmaceuticals, personal care products. Shoes, maybe those Adidas you bought weren't really Adidas. Computers, labels and tags. Lots of counterfeit items out there. So ladies, watch out for those Gucci purses, especially if they spelled Gucci that way. What they really were saying was, gotcha. That's what they were trying to say. So be careful. But as expensive as some of those counterfeits are, the counterfeit we're talking about is so much more devastating and heartbreaking than faking a label on a purse. Because it misleads folks regarding their relationship with God and eternity. I shared with you earlier that my father-in-law, there was a period of time where he was a somewhat religious person. But by the time I got to know him, he had completely rejected religion. He believed in God, but he rejected religion. And it caused him to be very distrustful of anything. And just to give you an indication, my father-in-law, this the religion he was involved in, which was counterfeit religion, he was asked by a young lady to stand up for her in her wedding. Her father passed away or wasn't in the scene, and so he asked for my father-in-law, because he's a really good man, to walk her down the aisle. And the church looked at his financial records and said, you haven't given enough this year, so you're not going to be allowed to do it. There's an indication there that something's wacky, and you can understand. Those kind of things caused him to say, hey, I've had enough of that. Because he was connected to a counterfeit. So we have to be careful, because there are fakes out there. There are counterfeits. There are dangerous imitations. Now, some of them are easy to spot, but some are very convincing. So beware. What's the easiest way to spot a counterfeit? Well, it's what they do with the true vine. Honestly, it's whether they point people to Jesus, whether salvation, as they teach it, is wrapped up completely in Jesus and what he did on the cross. Is forgiveness a gift, or is it a gift plus something else? Is it a gift because Jesus made the payment necessary, so there's nothing I can add to it? Is eternal life guaranteed without condition if you accept Christ's payment? Those are signs of it being a safe place. But if it's Jesus and, Jesus and anything, Jesus and good works, Jesus and church attendance, Jesus and baptism. Baptism is a wonderful thing. Baptism is something God has asked his followers to do, to publicly profess the fact that they are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's obedient to Christ. It's what we should do. We're going to have a baptism service coming up here, and I'm excited about it. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you've never been baptized, we need to talk about that, because you need to do that. You need to follow him, obey him, and follow in that. If it's Jesus and taking classes or church membership, Jesus and anything plus anything, And they say that's the only way you can really know that you're in right standing before God, then you're dealing with a counterfeit. And some of them are simply because they don't really understand the gospel. But there are some out there that are being used by Satan to mislead people and take them off in a wrong direction and give them a sense of security that they're in a good relationship with God when, in fact, they've never invited or accepted Jesus' gift, and so they're not. And so it's such a dangerous thing. But for us who are believers, who have made that step, who have accepted that gift, this next statement becomes real troubling. Because then he goes on and says, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. What is that about? That doesn't sound at all like the kind of things I've even been saying in this message. What on earth is going on in this statement? I thought if I accepted his offer, it was a done deal. Heaven was in my future. I'm in God's family, and nothing's going to change that. And this kind of sounds like that's not the case. Another scripture doesn't line up with that. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that once you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. He wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have an inheritance, and it's guaranteed by God. So what's going on here? It's a question that needs to be answered. Are John and Paul at odds with each other? Did John misquote Jesus when he quoted him here? Or has Paul maybe overpromised something that he shouldn't have promised? I don't think either is the case. Here's what's going on here. In the original language, it's one Greek word that's been translated cut off in the NIV and actually several of the translations. In its most common use, not only in scriptures, but also in the Greek language as a whole, in its most common use, that word is usually translated lift up, not cut off, lift up. For instance, in one of the Gospels, Jesus was being tempted by Satan. You'll remember, it was right before he started his formal ministry. He's out in the wilderness, he's been fasting and praying, and Satan comes to him and begins to test him. To tempt him to. And one of the things in the test, remember, he takes him to the top of the temple where the Jews would gather to worship, and he takes him to the top and he says to Jesus, he says, jump off. What better way to get people to follow you? Jump off. And because it's written in Scripture that he will command his angels concerning you and they will lift you up, same Greek word, in their hands. Same Greek word. Jesus, remember the time he was preaching? He was in a house, and a huge crowd had come. And in fact, they filled up the house, and they're even standing around the outside looking in the windows. And there was these men who had a friend who was paralyzed. He was on a mat. He couldn't stand up, sit up, or anything. So they wanted to take him to Jesus because they thought maybe Jesus could heal him. He'd been healing others, and the word had got around. So they carried him on his mat. They get to the house, and they find out, we can't even get near Jesus. There's too many people around. They're pretty ingenious. They take the man up on the roof, and they start tearing out the roof. I can imagine what's going on if you're the house owner or the people that are underneath and stuff starts falling on you. What on earth's going on? But they tear a hole in the roof. Remember, they lowered the man down on ropes on his mat and down before Jesus, and Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Same Greek word. Some translations say, lift up your mat and go home. Now, there are a few times in Scripture where this word gets translated to carry something away, lift it up and carry it away. But nowhere in the rest of Scripture, I could not find one time in all of Scripture where this Greek word is translated cut off except here. And when I look at other Scripture and even the context here of what Jesus is trying to get across, it just doesn't fit. When it says, my Father is the garden, and he cuts off every branch of me that bears fruit, I think a better translation, and what is actually being said here is, my Father is the gardener. He lifts up every branch that bears no fruit. And here's the picture, and it's a beautiful picture. Nina was sharing me, she heard Charles Swindoll years ago preach a message on this passage, and he had actually talked about being over in Jerusalem and seeing a, walking through a vineyard and seeing a vine dresser, a gardener walking through and doing exactly what the picture is here. Walking through the vineyards, and he sees branches that have fallen down and are laying down on the ground, and the weeds have trapped the branch down on the ground, and the gardener's walking along with his tool and cutting them loose and lifting them up into the light so they can become healthy and bear fruit. Jesus knows that his disciples are going to have days like that, where troubles will come towards them simply because they're his followers, or the troubles of life that weigh us down, and the weeds are going to suck us down to the ground. And he's saying, my Father's a good gardener. He'll cut those branches loose. He'll lift you up. So here's the question. What are those things that bring us down, begin to choke us out? I'm sure you can think of a number of things. Maybe right now, right in this moment, you would say, this describes what's going on. I just feel like I'm down on the ground. I'm choked. I'm being choked out by the weeds of life and trouble and hardness. I don't see sunlight. I don't sense God. I'm just surrounded by hardness. Jesus says the gardener, the heavenly Father, will cut those things away and lift you back up into the sunlight if you will let him. In fact, chances are if you're a believer for any extended period of time, if you've been a believer, you've had this happen before. You can look back and remember other seasons where you thought, I was so down, I was so surrounded by trouble. And I asked God to help me, and he did. Now I remember, he did. He brought me out, and I need to do that again, because that's what he wants to do. Bow your heads for a few moments. We're getting ready to close, but just if you'll bow your heads for a moment. What is it that has you weighed down this morning? You feel like it's choking you out. You feel weak, distraught, like you're laying on the ground. There's no joy. In fact, if you were to be honest, you have pretty much lost track of God. You believe he's there, but you haven't sensed his presence for so long. These things have just choked all of that out. Why don't you right now, while you're sitting there, just in your heart between you and God, ask God the gardener, Lord, I need you to cut away the weeds. I need you to help me see past the stuff that has me stuck on the ground. It's one of the things he takes pleasure in doing, because he cares about you. He loves you. He wants you to have peace. This world is full of trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, he says. Thank you, Father, for this rich image that you're going to allow us to see. Everyone in this room knows the experience of feeling like the weeds of life have trapped us down on the ground. We're suffocating. Bear fruit, that's not even in the picture. We're just trying to survive. And you've just told us that God, the faithful, wonderful gardener, is waiting, willing, and wants to cut those weeds away and lift us back up so that we get the sense of his presence and his warmth and feel his pleasure again and bear fruit. We're not so wrapped up in our own struggles that we can't see anyone else and their needs. We actually can see past that and bear fruit, point people to you. That's what we want to experience, but we need the gardener to step in right now and cut away the weeds. Thank you for making us aware that is exactly what God wants to do. What a precious promise. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's close with this chorus. 'Cause you're the name above all names, and you are worthy of all praise, and my heart will sing how great is our God. How great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me how on that note, have a great week.